Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come before you this morning in thankfulness for your faithfulness. Father, we really can never imagine the great God that you are. When we think about the finest details of our lives, physically, spiritually, our mind cannot contain the God of wisdom who has put everything in place to work for your glory, for your honor. Ours, Father, is really the wonderment that you can choose earthen human beings like us and make us part of your eternal kingdom. So we come this morning recognizing that it is by your grace, for your goodness, that we are your children. So, Father, as we've gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction, that we should do so to be encouraged from your word, and that as we see these evil days drawing near, that we begin to uphold one another in faith. And so we have gathered to be encouraged through that word. We request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive the truth that you have for us this morning. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to verse 20 and 20 through 24 of Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we'll look at verses 20 through 24. Now that we'll finish all today, but we'll begin. Luke 21 verse 20 reads in the NIV, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is a time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against these people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, this is a thought in a series of predictions of Jesus that Luke recorded in this chapter. Now, this, if you recall, the first prediction was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The second was the prediction of the difficulties his disciples will encounter even before the destruction of the temple, and which, of course, will continue for all believers until Christ returns. In other words, persecution, difficulties, troubles because of our faith are things that we will continue to see throughout the time that the church is on this planet. The third prediction now that we're about to consider concerns the destruction of Jerusalem. There is a sense that it is a continuation of the first prediction, since you see the temple will not be destroyed without the destruction of Jerusalem. So, in this passage, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, giving its sign and instructions to its residents of the actions they should take because of his punishment, while of course he described the difficulties of those with children and pregnant women and the fate of the people as well as the city that will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the end of time, more or less. Now there are two observations we need to make about this passage before we continue with this study. First, some scholars maintain that Luke wrote these words after the fall of Jerusalem. In other words, they just cannot believe that Christ said these things and they happened exactly the way he did. It's beyond their comprehension. They can't believe it. They can't accept it. Well, so they say, well, you know, Luke looked at the fall of Jerusalem and then he wrote this. And the thing is, it is really difficult to see how this was the case. For if he did, he did not give the kind of details about the fall of Jerusalem we would have expected from such a careful writer. Luke was one of the most educated among the early church. And a very careful writer. So we would have seen him go into details that no way he would have missed. See, Josephus, the Jewish historian, gave great details of the destruction of Jerusalem since he himself wrote after the event. See, that's the difference. We see a lot of details that Josephus provided about the destruction of Jerusalem that we don't find in Luke, which will indicate that Luke didn't write after the destruction of Jerusalem. So what Luke did is he recorded the general prophecy of Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem before it actually happened, which will explain, though, then the absence of the details of the type that we find in Josephus. That explains it, because he was writing, recording the general prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And generally, in very rare cases, when it comes to prophecy about the future, God generally gives us more or less a blueprint, not the detail of all that's in the blueprint. Just give us a sketch. And so this is what this prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem is all about. But the critics that don't like it, in their mind, Luke must have doctored up something. And so they say, no, this is not part of the gospel. Somebody made this one up. But we know what we're arguing is that could not be because of the details that Josephus gives, who was writing after the facts, being observer, that Luke did not. Second observation is that Luke is the only synoptic gospel writer that records this prediction in spite of the similarity of the instructions between what he described and that of Matthew's and Mark's records. The description of Matthew is similar to that of Mark, which we're not going to look at Mark, but if you like to make those comparisons, you can jot down Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, because that's why it contains the same thing. So, to help us really understand the point we're making, let's just briefly consider that the record of Matthew that is very similar in language to that of Luke, recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. That has very similar description to what we have read in Luke. So let's look at it a little bit. Just read it more or less. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's something we found in Luke, right? He says, verse 17, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, of course, when we get to a lot more detail in studying these predictions, we will see some of the problems with this whole idea of tribulation and so on. There are a lot of problems because of this passage that we just read. Now, it is true that the instruction of what to do in Matthew's record here are similar to what Luke described. But they are referring to different events. That's the problem. But we believe they are referring to different events, not the same thing. Now, the prediction of Matthew's record is concerned with the events that will take place towards the end of time. That is, in the middle of tribulation, when the Antichrist or the Antichrist will set up in Jewish temple the abomination that causes desolation in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it if you want to. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That's where that prophecy is given in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now look, so we know that that's what that prophecy is all about, or at least that it has reference to that period where there will be tribulation. Now that Luke did not make any reference to Daniel's prophecy is taken by some to be merely an attempt not to bring up something that his readers, who were not Jewish, would not understand. In other words, they say, that's why he's talking about the same thing. So he didn't want to bring up this abomination because he didn't want to confuse the readers. As usual, you know, people argue these things, and you're confusing people. You're giving them too much this and too much that, and then they all forget that the Holy Spirit is the actual teacher. So what people think, that the audience cannot understand, or the congregation, and so they want to water down and all kinds of things, turns out to me to be the understanding, or at least undervaluing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to make human beings who are believers to understand what is truth. So in this case, they say, well, it's because the audience will not understand it. He was writing to a Gentile group, and therefore to mention something about this abomination that causes desolation will be too much trouble. But that's not really the case. The reality is that Luke was writing or was describing a different event from that of Matthew and Mark that has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in about 40 years from the time Jesus made his prediction. That's he said, Luke was, that's what he was talking about, the destruction. And Mark and Matthew, they're talking about something else that's going to happen towards the end of time. Now the point is that the passage we are considering or about to consider in Luke is intended to help the reader to distinguish the destruction of Jerusalem from the events of the end of time, which Luke also described later on in this chapter. That's why we said, you know, for almost 12 weeks or so, we'll be dealing with all these predictions, all dealing with future. But of course, one of them, at least two of them, destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, are now past as far as these predictions are concerned. So be that as it may, Jesus made a prediction concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and offered his instructions for the benefit of his disciples. In particular, so they will know what to do when it occurs. In other words, that our Lord gave the instruction, prepared his disciples and believers, so that when they see it, while others are still gazing, what's actually going on, they'll be ready to do what the Lord says. That's the advantage of knowing the truth from the Lord, which is the same thing that should benefit all believers if we really understand some of the application we're going to see here, so that when others are wringing their hand and worrying and doing all that, you know precisely what to do. So in this case, all they know is that they will know what's about to take place. Now, destruction of Jerusalem constitutes national disaster to the Jews. And this prediction, of course, came true in that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 in accordance with Jesus' prediction. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, about 1 million people were killed, and over 100,000 were taken captives when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army in AD 70. So, while this section was intended to prepare the disciples before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what my emphasis is for the disciples is to give them an advance warning to help them make sense what others will be living in confusion through, so they will not be caught up with the ignorance that was spread at that time and the panic that was spread that will cause people not to do anything but get destroyed. So the Lord didn't want that to happen to the disciples. So what I'm saying is, then while this section is intended to prepare the disciples before the destruction of Jerusalem, it is given to us though for a different reason, but still connected with disaster. In other words, all we're saying is, this passage had immediate application to the disciples and also has application for believers throughout the period of the church on this planet, while the church is on this planet, or until Christ comes back. All these, the principles found here, are things that we are to apply. So in effect then, we are to learn from this passage to recognize that Jesus can be trusted, because everything he predicted for Jerusalem came true. However, there is a personal message The Holy Spirit wants believers living in any nation to learn from Jesus' instruction with regard to national disaster. That's something he wants believers to know. Therefore, the message the Holy Spirit directs me to present to you from this passage is this. You should learn to recognize signs of national disaster. Take the proper actions not to place yourself in greater difficulties, knowing that people in your nation will suffer in various ways until God ends the national disaster directly or through the second coming of Christ. So that's the thing, that you should be in a position to recognize signs of national disaster. And so you take the proper actions not to place yourself in greater difficulties. Because you see, if you don't know these things, the signs, read them properly, you put yourself in greater difficulties because you'll be worrying like the rest and making yourself sick for nothing. When in reality, you shouldn't be. Now, just because, you know, you will know that, yes, the nation in which you live will continue to suffer certain things because these are the signs. And that will continue until Christ comes or until the Lord sees fit to end it. So this message then is concerned with your responsibilities as a believer with regard to national disaster. So we will focus on three of these responsibilities that emanate or that are derived from our passage. Your first responsibility with respect to the issue of national disaster is to be able to recognize the signs of national disaster. That's your first responsibility as a believer. You should be in a position to recognize the signs of national disaster. In other words, you should see things where others are not seeing. You should be able to interpret, to read what you see when all others are attributing it to this, that, and this. You will know, yes, this is what the Lord said, look out for. These are signs of doom on the horizon. Now, this responsibility, of course, is really derived from the instruction of Jesus to the disciples about the sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The sign in the passage we're studying is the surrounding of Jerusalem by an invading army, as stated in verse 20, Luke 21, verse 20, where we're studying. It says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. In other words, the Lord wants to give them perfect sign, more or less, in this particular case, so that they will know what to do. See, there are a lot of people who do a lot of daydreaming. They wish this and that is better. Or they wish some problems will go away. And therefore, don't take the proper response. And that's what the Lord is trying to keep his disciples from falling into. I know many of us are in love with so many things about the nation. However, when it's all said and done, You only stand before the Lord alone. And what that means is it doesn't matter how much love you have for community, a nation, or anything. In the end, what you should be concerned with is your own deliverance. And don't think that things that you see or wish they will go away when there are signs of looming disaster. So that's what the Lord, at least for his disciples, that they won't look at distance and say, well, maybe they just do conducting an exercise. After a while, they go back to Rome. And the Lord said, no, that means trouble has come. Well, you see, there were many Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at the time of this prediction. However, Jesus meant not just soldiers within the city, but those who camp around it in a threatening fashion. You see, the word armies is translated from a Greek word that appears only in this passage in the New Testament, what we call harpas legomenon, and it literally means to camp or simply military camp. Hence a reference to a large organized group of soldiers. Now this organized group of soldiers is different from those within the city, in that the ones Jesus referred to are said to be to camp around Jerusalem really in a threatening manner. This is because the word surround is translated from a Greek verb that means to move in such a way as to encircle an object. Hence, really then, to surround or to encircle. But in our context, the sense is that of encircling with a hostile intention. Not just walking around, but in a very threatening mood. So, it is not merely then the sign or the sight of soldiers encamping around Jerusalem, since they are, you know, soldiers are coming in and going out. That's not what the Lord is saying. You look for particular kind of movement. And so when you see this camp around Jerusalem with hostile intention, then you know something is taking place. In effect, all he's saying to them, Jerusalem will be under siege by an invading army. So that they don't have to get carried away or think that somehow maybe this people will divert and go somewhere else. The Lord says, no, I'm giving you clear instruction so that you know what to do. Now, such encamping of soldiers around Jerusalem with hostile intention should then signal its destruction, that it is at the corner. Doesn't mean immediately. Yes, we're going to see the year I'm going to give it look like it took about 3 or 4 years. So he stated in the last part of that verse 20, say, you will know that its desolation is near. It's not that you will gaze. You will know. See, this is telling them what something that's certain. So they can see all soldiers going up and down, no problem. But when they see them camping around Jerusalem, outside the city, they should know that some trouble is brewing. And not just that, that the destruction of their city is at hand. Now the disciples who listened to Jesus' prediction should become aware or recognize that the presence of such large army encamping around Jerusalem is a prelude to its destruction, which is not far away. That's one of those things that on the other, you think about in God's majestic plan. One of the ways that the early church was finally broken from things that most of us find ourselves in, something that you have done for many years in your life, you grew up with, and you know better, the scripture tells you better, you stick going back and doing it, whatever it is. It's some kind of tradition. So the Lord handled that easily, because some of them were still streaming into the temple. When they know the temple doesn't hold anything, the Messiah has come, died on the cross, they all know that. But they keep going back. And so the Lord helped them destroy that whole place, so nowhere to go back. So you see, the Lord can do things the way he chooses. Well, then the thing is, Jerusalem, as far as what the Lord is telling them here, Jerusalem will be on the brink of being made uninhabitable. That's the whole issue. Uninhabitable. Now, this is because the word desolation, when they say, you will know that its desolation is near. That word desolation is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a state of being made uninhabitable. Hence means devastation, destruction. Now this destruction began with the besieging of the city, beginning in AD 66. But the city was not destroyed until AD 70. So you see, almost 4 years. Let's say about 3.5, but almost 4 years. Now, here is the thing, though. If somebody had this prediction, and they said, okay, they saw these soldiers camping around, they began to form around 66. The whole year went, nothing happened. They said, oh, well, nothing's going to happen. Maybe the Lord had it wrong. But those who knew that he can never be wrong, that whatever he says, they ran away. But some of them may be still hanging around and say, well, the year passed, nothing has happened. Look, it took 4 years before what he actually said was fulfilled. What's my point? My point is time means nothing to God. And we all know that. So that just because, as some people foolishly do, they did certain things and they got away with it a month, a year, nothing happened to them. So, oh yeah, well, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping doesn't work good. Just remember, time means nothing. Only God knows when everything works out. So then, really, according to the church historian Eusebius, the church in Jerusalem paid heed to the warning sign of Jesus and fled the city before its actual destruction. See, that means that most of these fellow believers weren't killed. If there was any believer that was killed during this period, who was a disciple, well, one or two things. They died inside the city because they didn't want to listen. But of course, ultimately, that means your time is up anyway. But the point is, they would have need not have gone through the misery, the pain that a whole lot of these people went through, because they don't know what was going on around them. Where Jesus has already warned his people, the disciples, here's what you look out for as soon as you see it. Then you start running. Now this, of course, this implied, though, as far as the destruction is concerned, it's implied that they who ran away correctly applied Jesus' warning to them through his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, every now and then, it's hard for us to imagine how the early church functioned. But I imagine that many, many times it's the apostles, they will teach these things. They will explain to them, this is what the Lord said. He keep telling them what the Lord said. And so they will all know that, except for those who probably were sleeping when they were teaching. didn't hear that. Well, but if they were awake, I think they would have heard that and saved themselves. So then, we have considered the unmistakable sign the Lord predicted about the destruction of Jerusalem. But recall, we have said though, that the passage of this third prediction of our Lord has application to us believers who live at the present time, though in different manner from the early church. So for our application, the question is, what should be the telltale signs that a nation is under the brink of national disaster? What should be the telltale sign of incoming or looming disaster in any nation? Now the answer, of course, is derived by noting what the Lord Jesus said will encompass Jerusalem. Notice what he said, armies. Now armies that come to another country will have destructive tendency. So whatever we identify as the telltale signs of coming national disaster must be such that they are capable of causing destruction. Because armies, as the thing we take, as we're not going back, taking the thing the Lord says, and we're contemporizing it. And the key thing is the armies. What does army do? Destruction. When they come to another country, that's what they come for. They're not coming for vacation. They come to destroy. Of course, most people don't realize that. But that's what they go for, to destroy. So, if that is the case, what we're saying is, whatever we identify, it must be such that it will cause or are capable of causing destructions. To this end, then, there are three events. If you observe as a believer, in the nation you live, you can be certain that a national disaster is on the corner. Now, notice what we're saying. Not necessarily total destruction of a nation or a country, but national disaster. Now, you know, the Lord can equally destroy if he wants to. But what we're looking at is just signs of national disasters. However it comes, we don't know. But all we know is there are certain things we can see. And we know they are coming. While others may be wishing they wouldn't come, or wishing that things are going to get better because they don't know anything about the scripture, for you, it shouldn't be that way. Because you know there are certain things to look out for. A first event is rampant sin of rejection of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. When you see a rampant rejection of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know disaster is on the horizon. Now, at the time of Jesus' prediction, that also was the case. The people had rejected him as their Messiah. They seen all he did. They had all his teaching, saw all his miracles. Then they rejected all of that. So all we're saying is they had rejected the good news of the reign of God, or if you prefer, since that's what most of us use, the good news of the kingdom of God. Therefore, the only thing they will face is God's judgment. They rejected, they ignored. Some of them think, people say, they were indifferent. No such thing. You're never indifferent to truth. You just reject it. Once truth is out, there are only two sides to it. Accept, reject. There's nothing like indifference. People can deceive themselves and think, oh, I'm just neutral about it. No, you're not. So, if you live in a nation where the gospel of Jesus is preached in all seriousness, but there is massive rejection of it, then you should know that national disaster is on the corner. How long it take? No one knows. We don't know. Because you remember what I just told you about the case of Jerusalem. A lot is on the corner. And the corner turned out to 4 years. From the time it started to the time it actually fulfilled. 4 years. I mean, the Lord has his timing for everything. So we just not really be concerned about the timing. Just know that it's about to happen. So it is really a different matter for a nation where the gospel is not being preached. Totally different. We're talking about a nation where the gospel is being proclaimed in all seriousness and the people reject it. That's the one we're talking. You know, yes, national disaster is on the horizon. Now again, all I'm saying is, it's a little bit different for nations where the gospel is not being preached. Now it does not mean though that God does not bring about national disaster in those countries where the gospel is not aggressively preached. But that the people will not know that they are facing disaster until it hits them. Of course, it's also possible that the Lord will not bring much national disaster to such countries. That's possible. As he would with those who have had the gospel preached to them but turn deaf ears to it. We know this. The reason we can say this kind of thing is because Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in a short time from the time of his prediction. But you see, he said nothing about the other countries that surrendered Jerusalem. They haven't had the good news, but he said nothing about them. And his focus was on the immediate recipients of his preaching and teaching. So that is why those other countries didn't have much trouble as the Jews, those in Jerusalem. Because that is where truth was preached, and they turned away from it. Which usually something that reminds all of us that if we find ourselves in a position or places where truth is taught to us, that obligates us differently, that holds us in a different level of accountability than those who are not. Doesn't mean that God ignores them. It just means that those of us who are exposed to truth have to account more. Just as you know, you get blessed more too if you're faithful. And the same, you know, it makes sense that if you're blessed more because of your faithfulness to the truth, that you should be one that is, you know, get the beaten and hurt more than those who do not know what you know. So that's the thing that we should recognize once we see that happening. Another widespread sin, though, that should alert the believer that his nation is on the brink of national disaster is the presence of rampant greed among its citizenry. The presence of rampant greed among its citizenry. Now notice we said rampant greed, by which we mean that the nation as a whole has become materialistic, and people are consumed with materialism and of course its associated greed. It is the presence of this kind of sin that will alert the believer that national disaster is on the horizon. Now, why did we pick this particular sin instead of the other moral sins, you may ask? There are two reasons. Actually, the reason is, if I may put it to follow, there are two reasons. Many moral sins are related to the problem of greed. But more importantly, it is because greed is viewed as idolatry in the Bible, as clearly stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So greed is equated to idolatry, probably because mammon or money becomes the god, a person who has the desire to have more and more of material things worship and serves instead of the true God. See, Jesus Christ clearly states the impossibility of serving God and money in the same way. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is the same principle that our Lord states, which is true. Say, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, the word money is actually translated mammon in some English versions. Since actually the Greek now mammonas use actually means worldly wealth, riches. But some lexicons, some Greek English lexicon, give also the meaning mammon. They just give us the meaning. Now, the Greek word, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, seems to have come from an Aramaic word, or now, which most probably derives from a root, an Aramaic root, that means that in which one trusts. That's why they think that that's what mammon comes from, since it's really a borrowed word even in the Greek. So they think it comes from that Hebrew word that root that means that which one worships or which one trusts. So wherever you put your trust becomes a mammon. That's the way they see it. So the thing is, God does not tolerate idolatry. So when there is widespread idolatry, God will normally bring national disaster on the people. Now, biblical history proves this point. The Canaanites were destroyed because of their involvement in idolatry and the practices associated with idolatry. We know this because of what is written in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy. chapter 18. We go from read verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18 reads, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you." So you see, there are all those are practices of idolatry. So in this passage that I just read, Moses actually listed pagan practices of the type associated with idolatry that God hates, which certainly will incur or incur his wrath on a nation where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached and has produced an initial impact so that majority of the people responded to the truth. Now the practices Moses mentioned, which were one of the reasons for driving out the Canaanites, are those associated with idolatry or demonic practices. You notice the mention of mediums and spiritists who console the dead. Now this today, they're still doing this. Even every time I drive through Laura, going to Laura, I see that sign that it used to be, you know, fortune teller. Now it's called a spiritual advisor. I shook my head. That's one of those things. Well, so you notice this kind of thing are things that you find among pagans. So this sort of thing occurs because people do not want to trust God and His word. So they want to hear from the dead or some demonic beings to provide them guidance of for life. You know, some people go to all these people, palm readers and so-called spiritual advisors they give themselves now. They want to know about future husband, future wife and all, money and investment. What is that? It's because they want to talk to the dead. They don't realize that. That's what they want to do. They want to know the future outside the one who who has control of the future. In other words, we don't need God. We don't need to trust him in him. We don't need to have faith that he's going to guide us in what he has planned for us. No, we need to know ahead of time. We need to peep into it so we don't have faith. So that's what we see. Of course, you know, like I said, some of these cases, persons who consult these fortune tellers are really concerned nothing but with material things. Otherwise, they won't consult them. So they are preoccupied with enjoyment and entertainment. So they have no room for devotion to the true God. The point then is, if you live in a nation that the gospel of Jesus Christ has had great impact, and then you notice an increase in practices that are tantamount to idolatry, such as consultation of fortune tellers, dependency on material things instead of God, then you can be sure that disaster is on the corner. So this is things, as a believer, you should be looking out for. When you see these things, you know national disaster is on the road. We don't know when. But it is. God brings it. in various ways. Now, by the way, this idolatry that we are speaking of manifests itself in all forms of sexual perversion, so that once you notice unchecked sexual perversions or the acceptance by large number of people, then that also should indicate that some form of natural disaster is around looming large. Now you see, people don't, they begin to accept these things. And that is a sign of trouble. Now we say this because another reason mentioned for the destruction of the Canaanites is sexual perversion, as we read in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 23 through 24. He reads Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. He reads in the NIV, "Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it." Now, when you hear this thing, some of you gross you out and say, "Really, human beings?" Yes, human beings do this when they are perverted in their soul. Because it says, "A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with her or with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled." See what's happening. Now the relative pronoun "this" in verse 24 refers to the sexual perversions listed in the preceding verses of Leviticus 18. In other words, when you go home, if you're interested to see all what I'm talking about, you may read the entire chapter to note that sexual perversions include not only homosexuality, but bestiality and incest. The fact remains that when you notice practices which are evidence of idolatry being widespread in a nation, then national disaster cannot be far away. Now, it is not only the Canaanites who were destroyed for idolatry. See, God, contrary to what people think, God has no favorite in a sense, but that I mean, he holds to his truth. If you are an elect of him, and you decide that you're going to ignore his word and live like those who don't believe him, he's not going to say, "Well, I'm going to treat these people differently and I treat you differently." No, while you're on this planet, he's going to treat everyone the same way. Sure, when you live here, that's the end of it. You'll be in a place, a perfect place, no problem, no pain, no suffering, no temptation. But meanwhile, if we're on this planet, if we decide that we're going to do like others do, even though we claim to believe us in Christ and say, "Oh, well, I'm so special. And by the way, I know you're very special. Every believer is very special. There's no doubt in my mind. The scripture tells us. But because we're special, that means if we go astray, behave like other people who are not special with God, he's going to come back and deal with us." That's exactly what we've been reading here. Is Israel is not to enter the land. God is driving all these people away. Why? Because of the adulterous practices. Now they go in and they did the same thing. Guess what happened to them? God did exactly the same thing to them. In other words, all I'm saying is Israel was also exiled because of idolatry associated with practices that God told them not to be involved with. And so this kicking them out of their land because of these practices is described in 2 Kings chapter 17. verses 16 through 18. Second Kings, chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. But looking at the time, it may be best to take it up after break and after the Lord's Supper.